Well, you have probably never heard, or possibly some of you are unfamiliar with a man by the name of William Cowper. William Cowper. But William Cowper was a poet, lived in the 1700s. He was also a hymn writer. He was a friend and even a parishioner of John Newton, who wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. And William Cowper suffered with deep depression for the majority of his life. He was institutionalized four different times. He attempted to take his life multiple times, but out of that came some of his richest hymns in response to those times. And one of those hymns, probably his most famous hymn that he penned, was God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And the last line of that hymn says, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. You see, it's not uncommon for people to try and draw conclusions about God and about his character and about his disposition, whether he's happy with us or not, and about his will, what he wants, based upon the circumstances in their lives. I know I've done that before. Possibly you have too. And all too frequently, in those situations when we're panning our circumstances and we're trying to interpret what it means, all too often we come to the wrong conclusion, because the conclusions that we're drawing are not born out of a confident trust in what God has already revealed about his character and his will and his disposition, what he's already revealed to be true. Well, today, as we pick back up the story in the book of Luke of Zechariah and Elizabeth, a couple for whom life hadn't always been easy, a couple who had their own share of doubts and disappointments and questions, we'll see their story come to a climax with Zechariah's faith-filled, spirit-inspired interpretation of what God was really up to, which will also serve as a reminder for us of who God is, regardless of the circumstances in our own lives. So if you have a Bible today, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to pick up at verse 58. If you don't have a Bible, grab one out of the pews and turn to page 1017. 1017 is where you'll find Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, picking up in verse 57, reads as follows. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. Amen.
Amen.
So, in the beginning of Luke chapter 1, we see this elderly couple, and they're never been able to have children, and yet an angel speaks to Zechariah when he has this very unique opportunity to serve in the temple, and the angel says that his wife is going to have a baby, and he's not really sure how that's going to happen, questions the angel, and so the angel says, partly as a rebuke and partly as a sign, that you will be mute. You won't be able to speak until the child is born. And so here we see that story pick back up, and the baby is born. And as it is with the Jewish people, according to the law of Moses, that the child is going to be circumcised on the eighth day, and that's when the child will be officially named. And so people are just assuming that the child would be named after his father, as was the case. And Elizabeth says no. And so they're motioning, which I always find this interesting. The angel said that he would be mute, not that he would be deaf. But here are people trying to motion to him like he's deaf. Some commentators think that maybe he was deaf and mute. Other people just said, can you imagine how irritating that is, that everyone thinks you're deaf? You can hear, you just can't talk. But anyway, they're trying to motion to him, and finally he's able to write, and he says his name will be John. Now, I mentioned in the beginning of chapter 1 that Elizabeth's name means God is my oath. So like God's promise, God's faithfulness. And Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers. And the child is to be named John, which means the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. Grace is when we get the good things that we don't deserve. And so the child is named John, and there's an abundance of God's grace at work here. And we're told immediately, after Zechariah writes what the child's name will be, that he speaks blessing to the Lord. His words are referred to as the Benedictus. It's Latin for blessing. And the people just don't know how to interpret this. They do not know what to make of it. At first, they rejoice that a child is born, but then they're like greatly afraid. Like, what is going on when all of a sudden Zechariah is able to speak? And then at the end, they go home and they're talking to all of their friends and neighbors, and they're like, what will this child be? And admittedly, there's a lot of details here that are hard to make sense of. I mean, you've got a guy who goes in the temple to minister. He goes in being able to speak. He comes out not being able to speak. That's a really odd thing. You've got an old woman who is far past childbearing years who suddenly gets pregnant. That's a hard thing to make sense of. And then it doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but Zechariah and Elizabeth were really swimming against the stream of their culture by naming this child, the firstborn son, something other than the name of the father. That would have been a huge cultural faux pas, a no-no. You just don't do that. And then all of a sudden, this guy who was mute now suddenly speaks out of nowhere. There's just a lot to make sense of here, and they don't know how to interpret it. Well, Zechariah believed what God had said, and so in obedience, he says the child should be named John. And this is a great reminder for us that those who believe God will always obey. Our obedience to God is a fruit of our belief in God, and where there is a lack of obedience to God in someone's life, it calls into question if there is a genuine trust in God. So his tongue is loosed and he speaks. And at that same moment, verse 67, I'll be referring to some specific texts this morning, so you might want to keep your Bible open. But in verse 67, it says that he's filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, being filled with the Spirit means to powerfully come under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And every time we see this in Scripture, someone is filled with the Spirit, they powerfully come under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It almost always results in speaking up about God and praising God. So here's Zechariah. He's speaking up and he's interpreting the situation. The people don't know how to interpret the situation based on the circumstances, but Zechariah is interpreting. He is making sense of all these details for everyone present. And we know that his interpretation is correct because he's prophesying. He's under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It's more forthtelling, telling it like it is, than foretelling, telling what will be. But he's under the Holy Spirit. It's Spirit empowered, at least, if not also Spirit inspired. And so what's going on here? What's happening? What is all this about? And here's Zechariah's response. God is a merciful, covenant-keeping God. How do we make sense of all these circumstances? How should we interpret what's going on before us? Zechariah, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, says, well, God is a merciful, covenant-keeping God. That's what's going on. Look at verses 68. It says that the Lord has visited, the Lord has redeemed, the Lord, verse 71, the Lord has saved from the hand of the enemies and all who hate us. These are all things that Zechariah says. This is what God has done here. This is what God is doing. And the fact that God would do any of those for his people Israel, the Jewish people, is mercy. You see, mercy isn't just being kind or being helpful or doing good things for others. Imagine a lifeguard. There's a lifeguard on duty and they're watching a public pool full of children, and there's a small child in the pool and they're swimming around and they've taken all the necessary precautions and they get dunked and they swallow a little bit too much water. And they start to cough and choke and flail and they start to drown. And so the lifeguard spots them and they jump in and they save that child. That's a good thing that the lifeguard's doing, but that's not mercy. Imagine a firefighter or an EMS provider. They get a call that there is a house on fire. There's been maybe a gas leak and something sparked and caused the flame to ignite. And the people, they had smoke detectors and they had done all their due diligence, but these things just sometimes crazily happen. And so they're asleep in their beds and they start to get smoke inhalation, and the firefighters have to go in and they have to rescue them, and the EMS responder providers, they are there doing CPR and giving them oxygen and helping them. That's a good thing, but that's not mercy. Just doing good things for people is not mercy. These situations are not mercy because the small child and the people in their homes, they're not culpable. They're not necessarily to blame for their circumstance. Mercy would be the lifeguard, the person who's trained putting their life at risk because someone, they show up and someone has broke into their home, stolen things, vandalized things, and then they decided to go swimming in their pool while they were there and they started to drown. And the person who's trained as a lifeguard decides to put their life at risk to save them. Mercy would be the firefighter or the EMS provider who shows up to a house that's on fire because the people who live there were cooking meth and they're just so stoned out of their mind that they don't know what's going on around them. And so the house catches fire and they are inside, unable to get themselves out because of their situation. Many people would say those two situations, the bad things that are happening, are the consequence of people doing things they shouldn't have done. And so it's mercy when you get spared what you deserve, when you don't get the consequences that are coming to you. And so it is with the Jewish people for the majority of their history. They're slaves in Egypt, and God rescues them. And then they immediately start to complain and to blame God that their situation is not comfortable. But God provides for them nonetheless. And then God brings them right up to a land filled with good things. And they send some spies in to check it out to make sure it is the way God said it was. And the spies come back and they say, it is the way that God said it is. But there's no way that we can do what God said we can do. That is, take it. We don't really believe in God and his promises. And so they go through a period of 40 years wandering in the wilderness till that entire generation dies. And then God allows the next generation to go in. And they're supposed to drive out all the inhabitants of the land. But they don't. They don't obey the word that God has given them, and they enter into agreements and covenants with people, and they don't do what God said. And then after that, we have a period where they turn away from God, things go bad for them, they cry out to God, God delivers them until things are good again, and then they turn away from God, and this is the book of Judges, and it's an endless cycle. And then they say they don't trust in God enough, and they want a king, and so God gives them a king, but more often than not, the kings are faithless and idolatrous, and the kings worship idols, and the people follow suit until they're attacked by their enemies and they're exiled to foreign lands, and then God eventually brings them back only to repeat the process and have more of the same. And God could have, and maybe should have, washed his hands of the Jewish people. He could have, and perhaps should have, just let them experience the full consequence of their own actions and choices and say, you seem to be a people who don't want to be the people of God, so I am going to quit to be the God of the people and just let you guys just jump straight into the deep end and get all that you have coming to you. Let you experience exactly what you deserve. And there would have been no wrong in God for that. He would have been perfectly just to let them experience the full weight of their own choices. It's like the saying, do the crime, do the time. And to be certain, God is just. There is a day coming. The Bible says that every single person who has ever breathed air on the face of this planet is going to stand before God the judge and give an account for everything that they have done. And the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 31 says that God has given us assurance that this is going to happen by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. So God is just. There is a day of judgment coming. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead assures that it's going to happen. But God was and has been merciful to his people, Israel. Zechariah says, do you know what's happening here? Do you know how to make sense of this? God is being merciful. He has been merciful to us. He is visiting us. He has redeemed us. He is saving us. Look at verse 78. It says, because of the tender mercy of our God. This is what's going on. This is evidence of God's tender mercy. Do you know what tender mercy means? You know how sometimes maybe a parent or a teacher or an officer, they'll say, well, I'm going to let you off with a warning. Or this time it's just a warning. You're not going to get the consequence you deserve. I'm sparing you. But they say it in a way that's kind of like, I'm not necessarily real happy right now. I'm actually like, you can tell, I'm not real pleased. I'm not going to give you what you deserve, but it's not because I feel warm and fuzzy towards you. You know, that's mercy, but that's not tender mercy. That's not what's being talked about here. That's almost reluctant. No, tender mercy is compassion. Tender mercy is from the heart. The word there for tender, it means, in the Greek, it means from the bowels. Have you ever had to go to the bathroom like really, really bad? Like if there were like a 300-pound linebacker in front of me right now, like I would make it to the restroom, because if I don't, there's going to be a mess. Like the bowels, man, that is motivation, right? That is what's being talked about here. That kind of like from the bowels, motivation. That is the tender mercy of God. God is moved to be merciful to those who are His. It's almost as if it's an emergency. He cannot stop Himself. Now that's not actually, God isn't frenetic. It's not actually the way God is, but it's the language that the Bible uses to help us understand how invested God is in showing mercy to His people. And what is it that God is doing here? How is He demonstrating His tender mercy? Verse 69, it says that He is raising up a horn of salvation from the house of David. And then in verse 76, we're told Zechariah says that his child, John, will be a prophet of the Most High who will go before the Lord to prepare the way. How's he going to prepare the way? You see, verse 77 says it's by giving the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. God was showing mercy to his people here by sending Jesus, yes, but also by sending John to the people first to get them ready by telling them how they could be forgiven of their sins. Fast forward in Luke's gospel, and we can see what the knowledge of salvation was, the message that John was proclaiming about how the people could get ready, how they could be forgiven of their sins. John's message is repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. John is saying, humble yourself before God. Admit that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness. Turn away from your sin and disobedience to God and demonstrate that humble surrender and trust in God for mercy through the act of baptism. Verses 78 through 79 says, the sunrise, meaning the light of God's love and mercy, will visit those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And that's another aspect for us of God's mercy. He's not waiting on sinners to wake up and clean up and come to Him. He's going to them. He's sending out His word. He's entering into people's darkness and despair and dead-end living with a message that they can be forgiven and they can be made new. I wonder if there's anyone here today who, like the people of Israel, like me at times, anyone who's known what they should and shouldn't do, but who has ignored the voice of wisdom and who has ignored their conscience and has ignored God and has said and done some really stupid and sinful things. And maybe you've experienced some hard things in life and you've even wondered, well, is this happening to me because I did this? Is this thing playing out this way because I said or because I thought or because I felt? Or am I getting what I deserve? Is this because of that? And while there are consequences for sinful and foolish actions, even in this lifetime, and we will often reap what we sow here on earth, we can also know that God is merciful, that He forgives, He pardons. He pardons the sins of all those who will humble themselves and admit their sin and turn away from sin to Him. And this is why Jesus came. He came to live a sinless life, and then go to the cross and die for sins before rising again 3 days later. And in his mercy, God sends John to warn the people of the coming judgment and to call them to repentance so that they could experience God's mercy. And in a similar way, God has sent people into your life with that same message that there is a coming day of judgment, that you are a sinner, that you do need to repent, and that you can be forgiven if you will humble yourself and repent and turn to Jesus. And if you have received that word as good news and have responded, God also wants to send you into the lives of other people with that message as well, so that they also can experience God's mercy. But here's what else Zechariah's Spirit-inspired speech tells us about God. He's merciful, but he's also a covenant-keeping God. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties, and it generally includes obligations for both parties to fulfill. And if you keep the covenant, if you keep your obligations, then there is a benefit or a blessing. But if you fail to fulfill the obligations, if you break the covenant, then there is a negative consequence. There is a curse, and generally, it's quite severe. And so, for instance, we have the covenant of works from the beginning of the Bible that God tells Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, because in the moment that they eat it, they will die. God gave them everything that they needed. He's entering into a covenant with them, and he's testing them. Will you be faithful? If they obey, they live forever. But if they disobey, they break the covenant, they experience the curse. We also know that God entered into a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses. He gave them the Ten Commandments, and he gave them all the other commandments. And he says, if you obey it, you will be the head, not the tail. You will be blessed going in and coming out. And he gives them all of these promises. This will be yours. But if you are faithless, if you break the covenant, you don't repent, if you continue on in this disobedience, then you will be the tail, not the head. That you will not be blessed. You'll be cursed coming in and going out. And he gives them all of these things. It's quite severe. And both cases, we know that neither party was able to keep up their end of the deal. Both Adam and Israel both broke the covenants that God had made with them, the covenant of works and the Mosaic covenant, and they both experienced the curse. But in Genesis chapter 12, God calls out to Abraham, and God says, I am going to be your God. You are going to be my people. I am going to bless you, and you will be the father of a great multitude. If you can number the stars in the sky, that's how great your descendants will be. If you can number the sand on the seashore, that's how great your descendants will be. And I'm going to give you all of the land that you can see. That's why it's called the Promised Land. The Middle East, I'm going to give you all the land all around that you can see. God tells him that in chapter 12, and it's repeated several times. And then in chapter 15, God confirms that he's going to bless Abraham. And Abraham says, but I don't have any kids. Everything that I have is going to go to one of my servants. And God says, Abraham, I am going to bless you. I give you, I've not only told you this, but now I swear to it. I give you my oath, my promise. And he tells Abraham to take a heifer and a goat and a ram and a turtle dove and a pigeon and to cut them in half. And then a deep and dreadful sleep comes upon Abraham. And we're told that a flaming pot, a censer, walks between those pieces. And God is promising to Abraham, here's what I'm going to do. And the idea is, as these animals have been cut apart, in a covenant, it would be that the shedding of blood, may that happen to the covenant breaker. And so here's God basically saying, let what happened to the animals happen to me. That's how sure you can be that I'm going to do for you what I've said. But this is not like those other covenants, because it doesn't depend on God to do his part and Abraham to do his part. This is a royal grant or an unconditional covenant. There's only one end of the deal to be held up, and that's God's end. And God says, I will do this for you, Abraham. And he extends that promise to Abraham's son Isaac, and he extends that promise to Isaac's son Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. And he tells them all, I'm going to multiply you, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to give you all of this land. And as a matter of fact, there's even an incident where God tells Abraham, hey, your son Isaac, you finally have a son. I want you to sacrifice him to me. And Abraham goes up all the way right until the end, the last minute, and God stops him, and God spares Isaac's life. And God says, because you believe me and you follow me and you've not withheld anything from me, I want you to know that this is going to happen. And through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now look at verses 72 through 73. It says, Zechariah says that God, what's going on here? What's going on here is that God is doing what he promised to the fathers. That's a reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sometimes they're called the patriarchs. Sometimes they're referred to as the fathers. But he says he's remembering, God is remembering that covenant and his oath that he swore to Abraham. Zechariah says God is making good on everything he said he would do. He's keeping up his end, the only end of the deal. And you may be wondering, what difference should that make to you? Why does a covenant that God made with people 3,000 plus years ago matter? And here's why. Because there is only one true God, and that's the God of the Bible. And the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament as well. And all that Old Testament stuff matters, because if God doesn't keep his oath and covenant with Abraham, if he doesn't keep his promises to the fathers, then we have no basis to expect him to make good on any of his promises to us either. But on top of that, the Bible says in the book of Galatians that that offspring through whom all the nations will be blessed, that offspring that God was pointing to when he told Abraham that was Jesus. Jesus is that offspring, the promised descendant of Abraham. So apart from God keeping his covenant and oath with Abraham, you and I, everyone who is not ethnically Jewish, we are definitely out in the cold. We are left out. We have no basis for a relationship with God. You see, Jesus' birth can't be good news for Gentiles, ethnically non-Jewish people. It can't be good news for Gentiles if it's not first good news for the Jews in fulfillment of all of God's promises in the Old Testament. But because God has kept his covenant to Abraham through Jesus, Christians can be confident that he will keep his new covenant. We talk about the new covenant. That's his covenant that he made with all those who will repent of their sins and turn to him by trusting in the perfect life and death and resurrection of his son Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. God says, if you will do this, I promise you will be forgiven and you will receive the gift of eternal life. So what benefit does knowing that God is a merciful, covenant-keeping God bring? Look at verses 74 through 75. He says that we might serve him, might serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Really, truly knowing that God is a merciful, covenant-keeping God means knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, believing that the perfect life he lived to fulfill God's requirements of you, that the sacrificial death he died to take the punishment that you deserve. That when he rose again, it proved that his sacrifice was acceptable and that God is forgiving you. That's knowing God's mercy. And to experience that mercy means that you have nothing to be afraid of. You have no fear of condemnation from the devil. Well, do you know what Devin did? Well, did you see Rick? Well, how about Gail? Were you watching God? You have no fear of condemnation. It's already been paid for. You have no fear of punishment. You have no fear of punishment. Jesus paid it all. You have no fear of the schemes of hell. Satan is already ultimately defeated and disarmed. And you have no fear of the power of man because God is ultimately in control. It also means that we're free to serve God and live a holy and righteous life. Knowing God is a merciful covenant-keeping God means that we can live a holy and righteous life because God's mercy means sin through Jesus' death, sin's power has been broken off our lives. The Holy Spirit has come to live in our life, and God has counted us righteous by faith so that we are free to obey God, free to enjoy his love, free to live by the power of the Spirit and not out of the flesh. So the question then for you today is, are you basing your conclusion of God, his disposition, his character, his will, on your circumstances in life or on what he's already revealed to be true? Are you in faith believing that God is a merciful, covenant-keeping God? And have you come to experience his mercy through Jesus Christ? And has that enabled you to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness? Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your great grace. We thank you, Lord, that you are merciful, that you do not give us what we deserve. We thank you, Lord, that you are gracious, that you give us so much more that we don't deserve. And Father, we're thankful that you have given us your grace and mercy through Jesus Christ in fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament, in fulfillment of your covenant that you made with Abraham. Father, we thank you for the covenant of grace, which we don't deserve, but we get and we enjoy all the benefits of through faith in Jesus. And I pray for everyone here today, for those who have embraced Christ, that they would be free to live without fear, holy and righteous lives. And I pray for anyone here today who is yet to surrender their life to Jesus, that they would humble themselves, admit that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, believe that what Jesus did, he did for them, and call on you, Lord, to be the Lord of their lives. We thank you for your great grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.